Well, good evening, Vita Bible Church. It's a privilege for us to celebrate today what Christ has done for us. We look forward on this Good Friday, often to having a visual celebration of that with communion, and we look forward to coming to the Lord's table together again. As a body and celebrating the communion we have in Christ. But tonight, we must remember Christ's sacrifice, which has changed the world for us. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19 tonight for the scripture reading. John chapter 19, I'll be reading verses 1 to 30. John's account of the crucifixion. John 19:1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let us pray. Father, we Thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for what he endured, for what he suffered for us, for our sins. Thank you for this opportunity to be reminded anew of your great sacrifice, of your great love for us. Father, would you speak to us anew this morning? Give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. Bless us, Lord. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good evening. It's good to be with you this Good Friday. Now, this is not how I envisioned this message would be. I imagined that I would be able to see you as I spoke. But this is a different time, and at times like these, when we experience loneliness or sadness or fear, we know that things are not the way they should be. We may experience a lack of hope or a sense of despair. Times like these seem senseless or meaningless. Yet we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. A few weeks ago, Pastor Jonathan spoke on this passage, and we were all encouraged to know that God is for us, that he is at work in the world, and that his plan is good. And we have hope because of his word that we will look back on difficult times as these and see that God was working all along. And although we may experience fear and longing and loss, although we may not be able to see how things will ever return to how they were, we know that the story of what God is doing started long ago, and it will continue until it is finished. And so on Good Friday, we as our Lord's church reflect on the single most important event in history. Jesus died on a cross. But without the rest of the story, this is a sad, deflating event. A Jewish man convinced some that he was the one who would save them. This upset the authorities, so they killed him. Without the rest of the story, Jesus tried and failed, and the universe continued on its purposeless path as it always had. But we know the rest of the story. We know that when we come to the cross this Friday, knowing that it is not just an obscure symbol of Roman power and oppression, but the monument of our Lord's perfect and eternal love for his creation. The cross is not a symbol of defeat, but of our God's victory over all that would oppose him. The cross is not a source of failure and death, but a fountain of joy and everlasting life. The cross is the climax of the story that God has been telling since the beginning of time, one that includes all history and will see all things made new and reconciled to the Father. Most of us have heard this story, the story that is told in the scriptures. But today I think it is appropriate that we hear it again and consider the centrality of the cross. So let's pray. Our Father, thank you that although we cannot be together in person at this time, we are still your church, and we can still gather around your word to hear your truth. Please speak to us, Lord. Please give us hope and joy and peace. May we be cut to the heart and changed into the people that you have created us to be. We need to hear your voice, Lord. Thank you that you will speak to us. Amen. In the beginning, God. The beginning of our story is a character who has always been there and always will be. We learn right away that God is something else. He is not like us. He is beyond the time that contains our stories. He is the reality in which all things exist. God creates, and it is good. Good is not defined here except by what is created. Light, space, land, water, life. These foundations of our existence are good. And very good is God's special creation, us. God creates humans in his image. And we can't be certain exactly what it means that we are made in God's image, but in some way, we are like God. And because of this, we represent him in a special way among the things that he has created. And God has a special place for his special creation. In the Garden of Eden, man and woman walk in the presence of God, and they may eat from the tree of life. They have a relationship with their Creator, and they receive their life from him. They enjoyed perfect relationship with God and each other. This is what we were created for. But it did not last. Adam and Eve chose to reject God's provision of life in favor of their own attempt. The tree of knowledge of good and evil gave them opportunity to choose something other than what the life that God would give them. And through this choice, humanity's relationship with their Creator was severed. They were cut off from their source of life. Evicted from the garden, Adam and Eve were forced to find out how to live life beyond the presence of God. Instead of a garden with a tree of life that fed them, Adam must now struggle against the ground just to stay alive, and only temporarily. To Eve's experience was added the pain of childbearing. Humans had been commanded to multiply and fill the earth, but this purpose was now impeded by the pain and difficulty of giving birth. And their relationship was marred. Instead of perfect intimacy marked by their nakedness, they felt ashamed, like they had something to hide. So they were covered with clothes. The next part of the story is a downward spiral. Cain kills his brother, and a few generations later, he is held as a hero rather than a villain. Humanity descends into chaos until the scripture tells us that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. God has seen enough. He will start again. He destroys his creation. The waters of a flood return it to its chaotic pre-created state, with one exception: God spares Noah and his family. And through him, all of the living creatures he had created. God would not give up on his creation. Through a covenant with Noah, God begins his restoration of the world. God will never flood the earth again. He is committed to redeeming his creation. Generations pass, and humans spread out across the face of the earth. God re-enters the scene with another covenant. To Abraham, he promises that he will make a childless 75-year-old a great nation who will bring God's blessing to the entire world. Through doubt and fear, Abraham proves that the effects of sin run deep within the heart of every human. But through faithfulness, God proves that his promises will endure and his plan will proceed using sinful humans. And the extent of humanity's sinfulness continues to be seen as Abraham's children find their way in the world. God is faithful. He upholds his covenant and causes Abraham's descendants to become many. The children of Israel find themselves in Egypt, a fertile land that causes them to grow in number and strength, but a place where they become enslaved. God's people were now slaves in a foreign land. They were not free to worship the God of their fathers. They could not have a relationship with their Creator. And so it is against the fear, pride, and violence of Egyptian oppression that God comes down. Through Moses, an estranged Israelite with a fear of public speaking, God demands that his people be free so that they can worship him. Through plagues of blood, flies, boils, hail, darkness, and others, God proves that he is more powerful than any god in Egypt, that Pharaoh could not stand against him. This is the God who is, the I am, the source of all reality. But so that his holiness and glory would be known, God hardened Pharaoh's heart for one more plague. God would enter the land of the Egyptians, and the result would be death. The firstborn of every household would die, unless the doorposts were marked by the blood of a lamb. This is a critical part of the story for us today as we remember Christ's death on Good Friday. For as the Jews of Jesus' day celebrated Passover, on the weekend our Savior was crucified, it was this moment in history that they remembered. This was the moment that they were freed from slavery in Egypt, the moment they became the people of God. Jesus' disciples would realize later that their master's death was telling the story of Passover in a new, better way. God came to them to free them from slavery and oppression. And to be spared from death in his presence, they must be marked by the blood of a spotless lamb. God frees his people from slavery. They were now the people of God, free to worship God and be who he created them to be. God's people were free, but his plan wasn't complete. He stayed with his people and led them into the desert, to the foot of Mount Sinai. Here they saw the terrifying glory of God descending upon the mountain. Moses went up into God's presence, but could not see God's face. God spoke to Moses and gave them their new identity, the law. The laws told them how to be God's people, how to have a relationship with God and with each other. They were to love God and love his most treasured creation. The people now had a relationship with their Creator once again. God demonstrated this vividly through the construction of the tabernacle. This tent, decorated with blue, purple, and scarlet fabric, as well as gold, served as the place where God would meet with his people. Through priests and sacrifices, God was known to be holy, but the people were invited to know him. He was their God, and they were his people. But humanity's sin runs deep. As Moses was on the mountain receiving the law, God's people were at the foot, making their own God for themselves. And as God continually forgave them and led them towards the land he had promised, the people continued to distrust and disobey him, longing to be slaves in Egypt once again. Even when God gave them victory over their enemies, they doubted he would continue to do so. So they turned to the gods of their neighbors. They worshipped idols rather than the God who had saved them and given them their new identity. God punished the people by allowing their neighbors to conquer and oppress them. God raised up one to deliver them when they cried out to him. But it was only a matter of time before the people were chasing after idols rather than their Creator once again. The people's solution to this was that God wasn't enough. They should have their own king. And after a rough start with Saul, God's ideal king David would lead God's people into a time of unprecedented prosperity. And David's son Solomon would build the temple, the stunningly beautiful place where God would dwell with his people. The people's lives were scheduled around the presence of their Creator through festivals, sacrifices, and worship. This was probably the high point in Israel's history, because after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom would never have a king who worshipped God. In the south, though the line of David would be preserved, the kings became worse and worse. During this time, God's messengers, the prophets, spoke the words of God to the people. Judgment was coming. If the people were not faithful, they would be removed from God's promised land. God desired that his people would return to his presence, that they would keep his commands, but first, there would be judgment. God's people were carried away into a foreign land. The temple was destroyed, kings were put to death, and God's people could no longer live in the land that God had given them. Sin ruled the people's hearts. They could not stay in the presence of their Creator. They were exiled, and it seemed that God's presence had left the earth, that he once again desired a fresh start. But God had not left, nor had his hope for creation run out. The Israelites returned to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the walls and the temple, but it was not the same. The people were not free. They were subject to whichever empire was in power. And those who remembered Solomon's temple wept, for the glory of the former temple was gone. But God was not finished. He longed for a time when he would pour his spirit out on all people, when sons and daughters would prophesy, and when humanity would be reunited with their Creator. There was more in store for God's people. There was a better way to stand in the presence of the Creator. There was something still to come. Then there was silence. God's people would remain as they were for 400 years. They made their sacrifices and practiced their rituals, but they did not hear from God. God had promised them a Savior, but he had not come yet. The people awaited a time when they would be free, when their land would be their own, when they could worship their God in peace. And God's presence breaks in again, but not as the people were expecting. Instead of a conquering king, a baby is born. The Creator of the universe, born as a human child in the stable of a small town inn. It seemed too humble a beginning. Few seemed to care. But as shepherds learned through angels and wise men saw in the stars, this was God in human flesh. God came down to earth once again. Something was going to change. And though Jesus was in every way human, it became clear to those close to him that he was the Son of God. He taught those who followed him a new way of keeping his Father's commandments and promised that God's law would be written on their hearts. Through miraculous healings and provision, he demonstrated what it meant for God's kingdom to be established on earth. And this was not what the people had in mind. They wanted a Messiah who would give them military victory, who would bring the glory of God back to the temple. But God's plan was bigger. God had more than their national sovereignty in mind. God's plan took aim at the heart of the problem, sin. And so that brings us to the cross. Jesus, God in human flesh, walked among those he had given life, and they chose that he should die. Before Pilate, whom the crowds were begging to have Jesus sentenced to death, Jesus quietly informs Pilate that the rulers of the earth would have no authority if it had not been given from heaven. Here, sin is at its peak. Humanity is so corrupted that we conspire against our Maker. The people of God use the authority given to them by God to have God killed on a cross. This is sin's crowning achievement. This is the full extent of separation from God. Sin would seem to have said to God, "You may have created this world, but you are not welcome here. This world and everything in it is mine now." But sin cannot defeat God. Sin cannot overcome the plan of the Creator. As Jesus hung on the cross and soldiers divide his clothes among themselves, John reminds us that even this went according to plan. Even this had been foretold by the Scriptures. Jesus breathed his last and died, and at that moment, when sin seemed to have triumphed, when the separation from God seemed written in stone like never before, it was then that Jesus' work was finished. He had accomplished what he had come for. A way was made for us to return to the presence of God. Sin had not triumphed. Sin was defeated. Adam and Eve's choice, made in the Garden of Eden, had been overcome. The destruction and death that was a result of all sin had been laid on the shoulders of Jesus and nailed to the cross. Humanity was free. They were not slaves to sin anymore. And so later, Jesus' followers would realize that their Lord's death on the cross was an offer of salvation. This was the Passover again. But this time, the people were saved from something more sinister than the rulers and deities of Egypt. God is saving his people from the mastermind behind all oppression and violence, the power of sin and death. God came down to earth, but this time, not as an angel of death, but as the giver of eternal life. This time, the people were marked by the blood of the Lamb of God, the pure and perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And God's people were led out of slavery and into their new identity as the people of God. And this victory was soon clear. As death had been defeated, Jesus did not remain in the grave. The punishment for sin did not apply to the perfect Son of God, and he appeared to his followers to tell them that the same was now true of them. Just as he had not been bound by Adam's curse, neither were they if they were found in him. This was the climax of God's plan of restoration. This had been the plan from the start. And just as God's people had been led out of Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai, where the presence of God came down with fire, so too were God's people led from the cross into the presence of God. But this time, instead of a terrible cloud of smoke and tremors shaking the ground, with only Moses able to enter God's presence, God poured out his Spirit on all who were gathered there. The fire that rested on their heads did not consume them. Rather, God's presence rested on them. Because of the cross, those who were marked by the blood of the Lamb were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Humanity could be in relationship with their Creator, with an intimacy which had not been available since Eden. Because of the cross, the people could be what they were created to be. This was the new tabernacle, and Jesus' followers were the new priests. And this new group of Spirit-filled people was now the presence of God on earth. But sin had corrupted all of creation, so this was a difficult thing to work out. God's people would wrestle with this new reality as the gospel spread and more were added to their number. But God continued to work, and his people continued to increase right up until this present day. And this is where we enter the story. The good news of Jesus' victory on the cross has not been forgotten. It has spread across the globe, and it has reached us. We are gathered today to remember the work of Jesus 2,000 years ago. We are here as the people of God, united by the blood of Christ, saved by the death of our Savior on the cross. The Spirit of God rests on us and works through us to accomplish the restoration of all things that God has created. Through Jesus, we have a relationship with the God who created us and who loves us especially. We are who we are because of the cross. And because of the cross, we look forward to a time when all things will be made new, when all traces of sin will be destroyed, when we will see a new heaven and a new earth, and we will hear a voice saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Because of the cross, we look forward to a city without a temple, because God himself and the Lamb are the temple, where the tree of life is at the center and there is no more curse. We look forward to all things restored to the way God created them to be, when we will rest in perfect relationship with our Creator because of the cross. So this is the story. This is the meaning of the cross. We are free from the power of sin. We have a relationship with God through the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have meaning, purpose, and identity through our fellowship with the church. And we have a hope that all things work together in God's good plan, that one day all things will be made right. This is what we remember on Good Friday. Will you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for how you have loved us. Thank you that you have not abandoned us, that you have been working in the world since creation, and that you will not stop working until your plan is accomplished. Thank you, God. Would you be with us as we remember what you have done? Would you be with us in a special way this weekend as we remember your great sacrifice? Thank you for all that you have done. Amen.